The following message, God Unchanging, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 29, 2017, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
Well, you all, it's good to see you and to be back with you once again today. I believe it was September of last year when Beth and I had the privilege of coming out together and having two successive Sundays with you. And I have fond memories of the opportunities I've had in the past to be with you. And I'm grateful to be able to see you again. Back home in North Carolina, it has been a time in which we're conscious of many blessings. But here most recently, it's been a time of real sadness for us. And I mentioned this just to just as a way of expressing the real fellowship that we have as fellow believers. It was a week ago yesterday that a young man who had grown up in our church, after a night of partying with some friends, had a tragic car wreck with two buddies. They all died instantly. And we just learned the news on Saturday. Joseph had grown up in our church. A peer of my youngest, William, Joseph was 24 years old and had not been in church for several years. So it's been a time of incredible sadness as we have reflected on experienced this tragedy. The memorial service was just yesterday at the church, visitation on Friday night. His parents, Martin and Jennifer Nystrom, have been faithful members for many years. Martin Nystrom is one of our co-chairs of our deacons and has served us very ably as a deacon for years. So we would appreciate, as the Lord leads, you remembering the Nystrom family in this time of a loss, and that the gospel that has been sounded forth in the context of this tragedy might prove to be effectual, especially in reaching young adults and young people. At the same time, we are very grateful for various expressions of the Lord's goodness to us, one of which is that tonight four of our young people will be baptized. And that's always special in the life of a church. And we rejoice in God's converting work. And in these young adults wanting to publicly identify with Christ, obeying Him in the ordinance of baptism. For me and my wife personally, one of our greatest joys in this season of our lives is that our youngest, William, has just completed the baptism and church membership class with a group of more than 20. And Beth and I have thought for some time that William had been born anew and needed to take this step. He has been slow to take the step, wanting to be sure that it was real. But it's been a great delight to his mother and to me to see him taking these steps. So we're grateful for the fellowship that we have together. In my Sunday school class back home, we have several adult classes, and this year I'm taking a class on theology in which we're looking at the doctrine of God, and I decided that I would use the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer as the text for our study. For me personally, Knowing God has certainly been a top five book in terms of shaping influence upon my life. It has been primarily not a book of doctrine, but more a devotional book for me. But I have just found it to be immensely helpful through the years. I've gone back to it again and again just to seek to pray through it. Certain chapters in particular have been real go-to chapters for me. This is actually the first time I've ever taught on it, and I'm enjoying the opportunity of going back through this contemporary classic. And the next study that's before us back home is the chapter entitled God Unchanging. And it's that material that I want to bring before you here in the Sunday School Hour. God Unchanging, the Shorter Catechism, in answering the question, what is God, said that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is the one who changes not. And in the chapter, God Unchanging, Dr. Packer draws attention to six features of God's immutability, of God's unchangeableness. His life never changes. His character never changes. His truth never changes. His ways never change. His purposes never change. And finally, His Son changes not. And think with me this morning about these six features of God unchanging. In the first place, God's life does not change. And here, let me just quote from a number of passages briefly. Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Romans 1 and verse 23. Speaking of in the section of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:23 speaks of our fallen race exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 speaks of Him who alone has immortality. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then finally, Psalm 102 and verse 26, speaking of men in contrast with God, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. God's life is unchanging. How might we contrast the life of God with the life of ourselves and any and every created thing? We could at least think of three ways in which the contrast is evident. You and I have a beginning point, right? There was a time when we were not. I came into this world out of my mother's womb on the 2nd of June, 1959. Roughly 9 months before then, I was conceived in my mother's womb. Before that instant, I was not. There was no Stu Johnston. And there was a similar period in your life. Thousands and thousands of years went by. You were not. And then you had a beginning point. Not so with God. God has no beginning point. The Bible begins on the note, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Children's catechism asks, well, who made God? And the answer is no one made God. God did not need to be made. He was already old, in a sense, when the universe was first created. No beginning point. Secondly, in thinking about the contrast of the life of our Creator with the life of us creatures, every creature perishes. For Joseph Nystrom, that was about 2 a.m. last Saturday morning. His earthly existence stopped. He was, and now he's not. He is no longer in the world. His soul did not stop. But in terms of his earthly existence, it was over. It was all done. And that's the way it will be for each of us here. If the Lord Jesus does not come back first, there will be a point in time and we'll be gone. We will have perished. We will have died. Our earthly lives will have ceased. Not so with God. God has no termination point. God has no ending. God cannot die. God does not die. He has no beginning. He has no end. The hymn writer said, "We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree, then wither and perish, but naught changes thee." A third way in which we can think of the contrast between the life of God and the life of us who are creatures. As creatures, we develop, we change, we diminish, we grow older, we gain new powers, then we lose those that we once had. I'm already conscious of that. In my late 50s, I'm diminishing, I'm losing abilities, losing hair that I once had. We get stronger, we get weaker, but not so God. He is always the same. With God, there is no waxing and waning. With God, there is no developing and maturing. He has always been perfect. There's no way in which God could improve. There's no way in which God could develop. And there's no way in which God can ever diminish. God does not grow old. God does not grow tired. God does not atrophy in any way. A.W. Pink wrote, "He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse." What is a major implication of this contrast between God's life being unchanging, whereas the creature's life being one that is subject to change? We are mutable. That's one of the basic features of being created. We are subject to change. But God is not. What's one major practical implication of that? Probably a number of implications could be drawn out, but one that I would draw your attention to is that we should make God our all in all, because he's the only one that we can ultimately depend on as being unchanging. We can focus, and many do, on having a special soulmate, a special someone. But at best, that someone is going to depart one day. How foolish to place our treasure in what is perishing, in what is inescapably subject to change. We should make God the one with no beginning and no end, the one that we view as truly worthy of our greatest desire and of our greatest dependency. He is the unchanging one. A second feature of his immutability is his character. God's character does not change. Would you turn with me, please, back to the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus. And without spending much time on two passages, I do want us to read and reflect briefly on two places where God proclaims his name. And in the Bible, names are significant as a means of revealing. They're not just a designation. They're a way of saying something about the person. Exodus 3, Exodus 34. Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Oh, could someone read for us Exodus 3, 14 and 15, please?
And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations."
Okay, thank you. Now God is revealing to Moses, who had asked, how should I identify you? Going back to Egypt, and if Israel asks, who sent you? How should I identify you? God is making known his name. This is my name. I am who I am. Which is rendered Jehovah or Yahweh or the Lord. I am who I am. Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Someone have that open where you could read it for us. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Go ahead.
Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means declaring the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That means clearing the guilty.
Now, these two passages supplement each other. They complement each other. In what way are they distinct? They both have to do with the name of God. They both say explicitly that God's name was being proclaimed. So they're revealing God. But how are they distinct? Go ahead.
Would you say the first text has more to do with this nature and the second text has more to do with character?
Okay. That's helpful. The great I am passage is a passage that doesn't really tell us much about God morally or relationally. It's more what a philosophy would describe as it's setting forth God's metaphysical nature, that is the essence of his being, of his existence. It's proclaiming, nature is a good way of talking about it, that God is the self-existent one. He is the one who exists in himself. He is eternally what he is. But it's a rather enigmatic name. It doesn't really tell us much about what God is like. Now that is highlighted in the Exodus 34 passage, where we have a lot of good details expressed succinctly, but it's a wonderful, rather comprehensive setting forth of what God is like. It tells us about his personality. It tells us about his moral makeup. It tells us about his relational manner with people. God is gracious. God is kind. God is slow to anger. God is ready to forgive. God does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, God, toward the impenitent, does not leave the guilty unpunished. The two passages supplement one another in that what God is described as being in Exodus 34, Exodus 3 is saying, this is unchangeably God. This is the way he is intrinsically and inherently and eternally. God cannot be anything other than gracious, kind, patient, just. What he is always. He is forever. It's interesting how James brings the two ideas together in a well-known text in his opening chapter, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This generosity of God, from whom everything that is pleasant, everything that is meaningful, everything that is beneficial, everything that is wonderful, everything comes from him. This God, there's no variation with him. There's no alteration. What's the practical implication of the unchanging stability of God's character in contrast with the instability of man's character? And we can't help but recognize in Bible biography that even God's people here in this world are not ultimately stable in their character. There is a difference between a righteous person and a wicked person. Grace does make a difference. Grace changes people. And yet, the Bible is transparent about the fact that even some of its heroes, and ultimately everyone in this life, is not completely stable in character. Good people have bad moments, sometimes bad seasons. You think of Abraham, you think of Sarah, you think of Moses, you think of King David. So what's one practical implication of the unchanging stability of God's character in contrast with our being given to variation? Well, it urges us to put our trust in the unchanging God. He is the rock that is always the same. I mean, even within the intimacy of and the blessing of a Christian marriage, we let one another down at times. Our moods may change. We may be seeking a word of encouragement and not get that in a given moment. A spouse can forget something that was really important to us. A spouse can be insensitive in a given moment. But God never changes. God is not subject to varying moods. We should put our trust in Him. Number three, God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. How would you contrast the words of God and the words of men? Even if you set aside for the moment our fallen tendency to lie at times, to mislead, to deceive, and again, even Christians are guilty of that on occasion. We see that in the Bible. But putting aside that fallen propensity towards deception, what are other ways in which our words prove to not be entirely stable? Any thoughts?
We could be mistaken.
Okay.
Our perception sometimes is limited. We have blind spots. We don't see everything clearly at times.
So. Is that not a very common feature of human life? Yeah, it's not that we're trying to mislead somebody, but we just realize that we didn't know the whole story. We just didn't have the accurate understanding of the facts. Centuries went by and smart people felt sure the earth was flat and the sun was going around us. And then more facts came to light. Smart people began to realize, no, the earth is not flat. It's an orb. And we, in fact, are revolving around the sun, not vice versa. That's such a dominant feature of human life. We never know everything about anything, do we? And so oftentimes we discover that we're mistaken. Sometimes we can be controlled by our circumstances or by our subjective state and how we speak. Again, even in the intimacy of the home, there are times where what we say is not really a good reflection of what we honestly think. You know, that we've been overtaken in a given moment by anxiety or by anger or by a bad day. And we've spoken in a way that doesn't really well reflect what we ourselves think. Human words are unstable things. But not so with God. God always means exactly what He has said. He has only said exactly what He means. And God's words have a rock-like quality. He doesn't say one thing one day and then something else the next day. There's an unchanging stability to the words of God. His truth does not change. One of the texts that is often read in church services in connection with the reading of the Scriptures is Isaiah 40, and verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades. But what? The word of our God stands forever. And Isaiah is actually likening us, people, to the grass and the flower. We fade. We perish. But not the word of God. No, the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Psalm 119, which says so much about the words of God, draws attention to this feature of its immutability. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Forever. It will always be true, what God said. Later in verses 151 and 152, the psalmist says, "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." The word in the original it denotes stability. "All your words are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Jesus, in a moment of controversy, engaging with the rabbis and the religious leaders who were accusing him of being false, appealed to Scripture and added the words, John 10:35, "And Scripture cannot be broken." That was our Lord's own conviction. This settles the matter. The Word of God says this, and Scripture cannot be broken. Again, what is the practical implication of the fact that God's truth never changes? We can always trust His Word. When our world is shattered, like what Martin and Jennifer are going through back home right now, that's the call that none of us wants to get if we're parents. But when our world is shattered and turned upside down, and we're overwhelmed with grief, with confusion, perhaps we feel angry at the God that we know is good. We don't understand why He has ordained that this thing that we desperately want to not be true is true. We find a resting place for our faith in His unchanging Word. That when God says things like, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit," that when it's my spirit that's crushed, and when it's my heart that is broken, that God is true. He may not feel near, but He is near. We can lean on words that are true. Because there is no creature on earth whose words we have warrant to think are more truthful than His words. And indeed, I'm sure there are people here in this room who have had the shattering experience of discovering that human words that you thought were true did not prove to be so. Some of our greatest heartaches are related to discovering that someone that we thought we could trust has proven untrustworthy. They've lied to us. "Let God be true, though every man be found to be a liar," the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. It's a great phrase. It's a great phrase from Scripture. Let God be found true, though every man. If I were to discover that every person on earth is a liar, God is still true. God loves what is true. God is the truth. Isn't that one of the things that we love about Jesus if we're believers? He speaks truth because He is truth. He is the way and the life. Fourthly, God's ways do not change. God's ways do not change. One of the burdens that Dr. Packer has in this chapter of Knowing God is to help modern believers be able to connect better experientially with New Testament times and Old Testament times that in certain ways are so far removed from our own culture and civilization. And Dr. Packer believes that oftentimes Christians have a hard time bridging the gap culturally. The world described in the Bible is so different from our own. And when we think of the world in terms of technology or in terms of certain aspects of civilization, i.e. things like polygamy and marriage as opposed to monogamy, there is indeed a gap between the life that we see described as normative in Bible times and the life that we now live. And one of Dr. Packer's primary burdens in this whole chapter is to help believers to feel more connected to the storyline of the Bible by recognizing that the real point of connection is not to be found in how similar our cultures are, but rather in the fact that God does not change. Our God today is the same God of Abraham, of Moses, of David. He has not changed. And thus his ways with his people millennia ago, we can still learn so much from, because his ways are essentially the same now. And in talking about God's ways, Packer teases that out along the way of four subpoints. The ways of God that are still the same today as they were back in Bible times. Four subpoints. The first, and here I'm just quoting from Packer, still God shows his freedom and lordship by discriminating between sinners, causing some to hear the gospel while others do not hear it, and moving some of those who hear it to repentance while leaving others in their unbelief, thus teaching his saints that he owes mercy to none and that it is entirely of his grace, not at all through their own effort, that they themselves have found life. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. How is it, essentially, that God demonstrated his sovereignty and his lordship throughout the Old Testament era in terms of his freedom to act, and even his determination to act in a way that would discriminate among men, that there would be some that would be exposed to special revelation, whereas others would not be, and some within the realm of exposure to special revelation that would be brought to respond with faith and repentance while others would not be. In essence, how did God demonstrate that way of working with people throughout the Old Testament age? Okay. What's conspicuous throughout the pages of the Old Testament is that God is dealing essentially with just one nation on earth, his chosen people of Israel. There's some wonderful exceptions, a Rahab, a Ruth, and so forth, but they are exceptions. God is dealing purposely, deliberately, with one people, not the greatest people on earth, not the biggest people on earth, but he had set his heart upon Israel. Now, what's conspicuous in the New Testament is that God's purpose unfolds to be one in which he wants the nations to know him. The good news is to go out not just to Israel, but to every kindred, tongue, and tribe. But still, we see that God's ways have an unchanging stability, and that even in the New Testament age, God is still demonstrating sovereignty. Someone read for us, please, Matthew 11, verses 25, 26, and 27. Does someone have that passage before you? Verses 25, 26, and 27 of Matthew 11.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither know any man the Father, the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him.
Thank you. And this passage in Matthew 11, which comes immediately before the glorious invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This passage comes to us in the context of those communities where Jesus had done most of his mighty works, by and large repudiated him. They spurned him. And in the face of being rejected, our Lord found consolation and strength. It was a very personal rejection. They weren't just rejecting the message, they were rejecting him. But he found strength and consolation in the realization that his holy sovereign Father was doing his ultimate pleasure by way of hiding him, Jesus, hiding the gospel truth from the wise and intelligent, revealing it to babes. Jesus was not indifferent to being spurned. He wept over Jerusalem, thinking about the consequences that would come upon the holy city for their having rejected their own Messiah. He was grieved, but he recognized that the ways of his Father had a stability to them. This is the way of God throughout the Bible. This is the way of God still today. There are still many today, our world, 2017. They're born, they live, they die. They never hear a credible presentation of the message of Jesus Christ. This past Wednesday night, we had a missionary from the Czech Republic. He is a Czech himself. He came to America to finish high school. And it was while he was here in America that he was exposed to the Christian message. And he was saved. He stayed for college. He stayed for seminary. Married an American girl. Had a family. Had a burden to go back to what has been called the most secular nation on earth, the Czech Republic. And he told us on Wednesday night that at the heart of his burden to go back was the realization that over the first 16 years of his life, he did not know a soul that, as far as he knew, was a Christian. There was not a single person in his world, family, friends, extended relatives, people at school, as far as he knew, no one in his known world knew the message of Jesus and was even capable of sharing that message with them. He had to come to a whole other nation to hear about Christ. And that haunted him. The Czech Republic is not the easiest place in the world for Christians to live. And his wife deserves many kudos for her willingness to go with him to a place. The Czech language is very difficult to learn. And it's a cold, secular, atheistic culture. But this brother can't get away from the thought that who's going to tell them if someone like me doesn't go back? Well, that's modern times. There are still people who grow up without exposure to the gospel. And obviously there are many who are exposed, but do not choose to believe and to repent. A second way in which God's ways do not change. Still, he blesses those on whom he has set his love in a way that humbles them, so that all the glory is his alone. We think, for example, of the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's an affliction that God sent to the Apostle to keep him from exalting himself. Still, Pecker writes, God hates the sins of his people and uses all kinds of inward and outward pains to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. We see God working with his people in that way thousands of years ago in the Old Testament era. And we have a God whose ways have not changed. It helps us to understand his ways with us. God is still committed to this way of dealing with his people. He uses inward and outward pains to wean our hearts from compromise and disobedience. We think of a passage like Hebrews 12, 10 and following, that speaks of the chastening of the Lord, comparing God, the heavenly Father, to earthly fathers. They disciplined us, earthly fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There are ways, y'all, in which the people of God and their experience have not changed at all over the centuries. They had moments where their knees drooped and their shoulders sagged. And don't we find ourselves on occasion having that experience too? That we find that life in this world is painful. Always expressions of the goodness of God. Always reasons to give thanks. And seasons, perhaps, where we have an unusual sense of being shielded from hardship, and it just seems like most everything is going our way. Praise God when we have seasons like that. And it's a beautiful morning, and the sun is shining in Seattle. Boy, yesterday, the leaves were spectacular. I confess, I got a little infatuated with walking along the Green River yesterday, and the leaves were stunning. And then as the day emerged today, I realized, Johnston, you're in Seattle. And not a cloud in the sky yesterday, and today gray and wet and gloomy. But God gives us days of sunshine. But generally, we don't go too long without being reminded. We're fallen creatures. We're in a fallen world. And life's not all good here. Life hurts. Sometimes overwhelmingly so. Well, this is God's ways. They have not changed. A third subpoint that Packer makes with respect to God's ways not changing. Still, he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. You know, again, we see this is the way of God throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and we recognize if we've been Christians for any length of time, this is still God's way now. He seeks our fellowship if we are his own. And he sends us sorrows and joys to detach our love from other things and attach it to himself. Psalm 63 is written, we're told, in the title, when David was in the wilderness. And verse 11 refers to himself as the king. So it wasn't when he was in the wilderness being pursued by Saul, back when Saul was king, but rather when he was in the wilderness, almost certainly when Absalom, his son, stole the kingdom from him, and David, for a period, was once again a fugitive on the run. But Psalm 63, written when David was in the wilderness, begins in this way. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, believers still today can relate to there being times where we're conscious of the world being, in some ways, dry and weary. We faint. But we affirm by grace that knowing the steadfast love of God is better than life itself. A fourth way in which God's ways have not changed, says Packer, is still he teaches believers to value his promised gifts by making them wait for those gifts and compelling them to pray persistently for them before he bestows them. And you think of a passage like Hebrews 11, drawing attention to how prominent that feature of life has been for so many of God's people. Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, the people whose lives are known for their faith, for people who oftentimes waited years, decades even, for God to bring about what he had promised that he would bring. And that's still a feature of God's ways now. We oftentimes are made to wait for blessings that God has purposed to bestow, but He would have us to learn to pray persistently and to wait for those good gifts to come. Well, we've looked at God's life never changing, God's character never changing, His truth never changing, His ways never changing. Number five, God's purposes do not change. His purposes do not change. 1 Samuel 15, verses 28 and 29, Prophet Samuel said to King Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." It's a way of affirming that God's purposes do not change. Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." God never needs to repent. He never needs to revise his judgment. He never needs to alter his plan of action. His plans cannot be improved upon. God never all of a sudden has something occur to him. That never happens. God's never surprised. God's never mistaken. What then is meant by those texts that speak of God as repenting, or that speak of God as being sorry that he had engaged in a given action? Now, we find that kind of language early on in the Bible. In Genesis 6, for example, there are actually five or six texts that could be pointed to. But in Genesis 6, on the occasion of God purposing to bring a calamitous flood upon the earth, Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7 tell us that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, if you were talking to an acquaintance at work or in the neighborhood, and they brought up a passage like this, and maybe you've been talking to them about God unchanging, that his purposes don't change, and they would bring up a passage like this, and, well, you know, it kind of looks like God did reverse directions here. How do we explain passages such as Genesis 6 that openly speak of God being sorry? And God determined that he would destroy the creation that he had earlier made. Because of time, let me just quote from Dr. Packer. "The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular people, consequent upon their reaction to that treatment." Packer somewhere else says, Packer's the name and Packer's the style. He packs a lot into a given sentence. So let me say that sentence again. "The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular people, consequent upon their reaction to that treatment." Packer goes on to say, "There is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a person or a group in a new way." The language of God being sorry is what the big language is, anthropomorphic, using human-like language to help us to understand the heart of God. God
has purposes that are sovereign, that are decreed, and that do not change, that does not mean that God is a celestial robot. He's not a mechanistic deity who has dictated things, but is unfeeling in what unfolds. God created the world knowing that man would rebel against Him, and that the rebellion would gain momentum, and that it would bring judgment. And God had purpose before He ever created the universe, and that there was agreement between the three persons of the Godhead that men would be created, men would fall, and that God the Son would become a man and come into the world in order to redeem God's people for Himself. All that was planned beforehand. None of that took God by surprise. God didn't have a plan A and then midstream recognize, oh no, I wasn't anticipating this. We've got to go to plan B now. No, that's not the God of the Bible. But as plan A, the only plan, unfolded, and people did revolt, and sin gained momentum in the world, and there was wickedness abounding, and murder, and rape, and plunder, and all manner of evil taking place in God's good world that He had initially made without any sin, His heart grieved over that. Now, that's an expression of God's personality. God is a feeling God. We reflect Him in that way. We have emotions. Isn't that a pretty big part of our personhood? We have feelings. We're that way because God is that way. God did grieve, does grieve, in a sense, that man has revolted against Him. And with that, you have things like what happened last Saturday morning. You have guys and girls who they drink too much, and a state trooper moves to pull them aside, and rather than do the right thing, they do the foolish thing, and they try to escape. And you get into a high-speed car chase, and then you crash and you die. Those kind of things happen every day in this fallen world. And it's sad. It's sad to us who have a connection to these events. And isn't there something wonderful about God being saddened by that too? He's not just robotic in response to that. But when the Bible speaks in these passages of God being sorry, it's not implying that God did not foresee these things and that God's having to change a plan of action. This is the unfolding of the plan. God's purposes do not change. We need to stop. The final point is God's Son does not change. That's a good note to close on. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 says, is the same. When? Yesterday, today, and forever. That's good news, because we desperately need Jesus to be today what He was revealed to be 2,000 years ago. He is the only one who can conquer death. He is the only one who can overcome what our sin has brought into our existence. It has brought guilt. It has brought pollution. It has brought an immense amount of heartache and separation, the leading expression of which ultimately is death. That's the ultimate separation that sin has brought. Is that death has come. And only Jesus Christ can deliver us from sin and from death. He is the Savior that we need. And it's great news that He has not changed and cannot change. He ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through Him. Let's pray. Our dear God, we thank You for Your Word and for the opportunity to ponder these things about You. And, oh God, we pray that we would be brought into larger measures of adoring You, fuller measures of trusting You. We want to experience in a larger way through Your Spirit
what it is to delight in you and to crave you, O God. You yourself are the greatest good. Help us as we enter into the hour of worship here shortly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.